All right. If you have your Bibles, keep them open to Matthew 20 or to Luke 24. We will be kind of going through that passage in a moment. If you see the title in the bulletin of the sermon, "Did Jesus Rise from the Dead?" That may seem like just the stupidest question, because if he didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing here on Easter Sunday celebrating his resurrection? So I understand if you thought that that was dumb, and I kind of agree with you. But let me just briefly just cause you to think about that question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And if he did, then that is the most significant event to ever take place in all of history. And that event has immense implications for you, for who you believe Jesus to be, who you expect to spend eternity with, how you can actually know this God who has created you. And it also means that everything that Jesus said has happened. It is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Because Jesus himself predicted his own crucifixion. He said what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and he said what would happen to him after he died, that he would rise from the dead. He has authority to lay his life down, and he has authority to take it up again. So let me just let that rest upon your heart for a moment, because this has caused people to have to provide an answer to that question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And if he didn't, then what happened? How do you explain a group of apostles who spent their lives devoted to sharing a message after following Jesus for 3 years and watching him die on a cross in Jerusalem? How do you explain how the apostles spread a message of his resurrection, spent their lives doing that to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the known world, all the way to the end of the Roman Empire, if Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead? Here are some theories. One theory, this is the Muslim belief, is that Jesus actually didn't rise from the dead because he didn't die. It was actually someone else, Simon of Cyrene, who took his place on the cross. So there was no need for a resurrection because he didn't die. Another theory is that Jesus didn't actually die, even though he was hung on a cross. He just kind of passed out. The swoon theory. Another possible way to explain this is to say that the disciples, in their grief and their anguish and their sorrow and probably their guilt, they just hallucinated it. They just saw what appeared to be a risen man, the man that they had followed and known and spent 3 years of their life with in intimate settings. And so they just kind of imagined that it happened. Another idea is that it was a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. Jesus kind of came back. His soul survived after his body died, and he was raised spiritually. Another theory, which is the one that we actually see spread in the New Testament, is that his disciples stole his body. This is what the Jews said happened. They came back, and they somehow overcame Roman soldiers at the gravesite, and they rolled back the heavy stone that was over the opening in the cave, and they took his body, and then they spent the rest of their lives spreading the message that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Ha ha, we fooled you. Another interesting theory is that they went to the wrong tomb. They actually forgot where Jesus was buried, and they went to a wrong tomb. Now, obviously, we can go a number of ways to approach each of those theories. And we could take a number of ways to answer the question, did the resurrection of Jesus happen? We have four gospel accounts that all record the resurrection of Jesus. Additionally, these were not just all written by the apostles. Some investigated these matters and interviewed eyewitnesses of his resurrection. We have later New Testament writings that record the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples, to his family, to some of his relatives, to numerous other believers. And we have the disciples themselves. They devoted the rest of their lives to spreading the message of Jesus and the resurrection throughout the Roman Empire. Now, the fact that they actually suffered greatly for it This was not the type of message that you would spread if you were seeking to build a movement. But they suffered greatly for it. Some even gave their lives. It seems to at least indicate that they themselves believed that the resurrection happened. Now, there's other lines of evidence and argumentation as well. You may have heard of the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin is an ancient historical artifact that many believe is the actual burial cloth that was wrapped around the body of Jesus after he died on the cross. Now, Jeremiah Johnson is kind of all over the place now. He's a skeptic of the Shroud initially, but now he's turned into a believer of the authenticity of the Shroud. And he describes some of the fascinating details about the Shroud. He did so on the guest of the Tucker Carlson Show last August and just a few days ago on the Sean Ryan Show. But you can find him anywhere on YouTube, Jeremiah Johnston. He walks through all of the evidence that seems to support that this artifact is authentic. It's amazing. Pollen spores from the cloth have been tested and match the area of Jerusalem and the specific plant species that bloom in the spring. Soil analysis from the cloth matched the geology of Jerusalem as well. Various tests have been conducted on the linen itself and date the material to the first century. And there's a number of different things that he looks at. Even the blood that's on the shroud has been tested. It's a rare blood type. It has Semitic origins. But one of the fascinating things about the shroud is what is actually embedded into it. There's a full body length image of a crucified man. And the wounds on the man, we can see this from the stains, the wounds on the man, they actually show that, or at least they are consistent with what we know of Roman crucifixion, specifically what the gospel accounts tell us happened to Jesus. The image has wounds on the body that appear to be from Roman scourging. There are marks on the man's head that could be from a crown of thorns. There's a wound on the man's side that could have been caused by a Roman spear. There are wounds on the wrists and heels from the nails that hung him on the cross. There's marks on the man's head from the crown of thorns. And as I said earlier, the blood analysis taken from the cloth show this rare blood type that supports Semitic descent. But the image itself is the most fascinating feature of the shroud. The image is not painted onto the surface of the cloth, like what you would expect if it was a forgery. It's actually been imprinted or embedded into the linen material. And this has stumped researchers, the best and the brightest, as they've only been able to duplicate this imprinting after 5 years of testing and research, using ultraviolet laser radiation on a linen cloth the size of a postage stamp. The fact that the shroud is 14 feet long would make it seem like this would be impossible for someone to do at any point in history, let alone even now. And they said that the amount of energy required to replicate this was 34 billion watts of vacuum ultraviolet radiation traveling at 1/40th of a billionth of a second. Now, I have no idea what that actually means. But it sounds impressive to my simple mind. It seems very unlikely, though, that this could have happened unless something truly miraculous took place, like maybe a resurrection or something. So the theory, then, is that the shroud is not a burial cloth, but a resurrection cloth. It didn't just simply enclose Jesus' dead body and wrapped around him. It actually contains evidence of this moment when he came to life again. A record of the bodily resurrection of Jesus has been imprinted in that cloth in a fraction of a second, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, there is compelling evidence for this authenticity, and I have no way of knowing exactly how to debunk it. And I remain a little bit of a skeptic myself. I don't even know the right questions to ask or the right tests to do or how to read the academic literature. So that's one piece of evidence, though, that you have to kind of wrestle with. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And if so, is this an actual artifact that shows and proves and provides evidence for his resurrection. Now, there's actually a second line of evidence for the resurrection. This time it comes from a Jewish historian named Josephus. It's not as exciting as the shroud, but it's as compelling. It's significant because Josephus provides the earliest description of Jesus by a non-Christian. So this is talking about writings that we have outside of the Bible that say and talk about the resurrection. The scholar Tom Schmidt has recently made the case in his book, Josephus and Jesus, which is published by Oxford University Press, that the so-called Testimonium Flavianum, the testimony of Flavius Josephus, is authentic and not modified by later Christian writers or scribes, as was supposed for years. This was written towards the end of the first century. It's a testimony of Josephus, which says this: "And in this time," reflecting back, so he's recording or writing a history of his people, of the Jews, "and in this time, around 30 AD, there was a certain Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was a doer of incredible deeds, a teacher of men who received truisms with pleasure. And he brought over many from among the Jews and many from among the Greeks. They believed in him, followed him. He was thought to be the Christ, the Messiah. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross at the accusation of the first men among us, those who at first were devoted to him did not cease to be so." They didn't stop following Jesus. "For on the third day it seemed to them that he was alive again, given that the divine prophets had spoken such things about him. And up until now, the tribe of Christians who were named from him has not disappeared." Now, Schmidt notes just how remarkable this statement is, especially coming from a non-Christian. Josephus affirms central Christian beliefs about Jesus. He was more than human, whatever that means. He worked miracles. He was called the Christ. He was killed by the Jews. He fulfilled prophecy, and he was raised from the dead. Now, Josephus would have known those who were actually a part of the trial accusing and condemning Jesus. He was a part of the ruling class of the Jews before he became enamored with the Romans. But what Josephus actually writes sounds very similar to what the Apostle Peter said about Jesus. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 10. And see if you can spot the similarities. This is Peter preaching to Cornelius, to the Jews. He says, or to the Gentiles. He says, "Ask for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That's very similar. Amazing similarities. Peter says that Jesus performed miracles, that he was killed by the Jews, but he was raised from the dead. That he appeared to his disciples. He commissioned them to preach to the people. He fulfills the messages of the prophets, and he is the future judge of all. Now, either Josephus is simply reciting what he had read or learned from the Christian scriptures, from the New Testament, or he had just heard this message that had been passed on now for decades. Those are two lines of evidence, different lines of evidence that would seem to support, outside of the Bible, would seem to support the resurrection of Christ. We could go a whole number of different directions. Even with all of this evidence, though, the authenticity of the shroud, the testimony of Josephus, you may still not be convinced, and that's okay. If that's all the evidence that I had, it would not be enough to convince me of Jesus' resurrection either. I'd have to come up with some sort of explanation. Where did this stuff come from? But what I am convinced of is that no amount of evidence is enough to convince us of the resurrection of Jesus if we're not convinced by the Scriptures themselves. It is the Scriptures that testify to the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection. Let me give you two examples of this. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You're probably familiar with this. The rich man had it good in life. Lazarus is a poor beggar who resorts to dumpster diving for his food. Both men die, and they trade places in the afterlife. Lazarus is brought to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, and the rich man experiences torment and anguish in Hades. The rich man cries out to Abraham for relief, but is denied. He then asks Abraham to send someone to warn his five brothers so they might avoid joining him in this place of torment. That seems like a logical decision. I don't want my family to join me here. And Abraham replies, he says this, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the law, the first five books of the Bible, and they have the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. Let them hear them." In other words, Abraham's response is, listen to the Scriptures. Let them read and hear and listen to what the Bible says. Let the Bible guide them into the path of life. The rich man objects. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now, the rich man doesn't seem to be in a position to argue, but that's what he does. If we could say that he denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Abraham saying, "Well, let them read the Bible." And the rich man says, "No, they need to see a miracle. Send them some sort of special messenger from the dead so that they can believe, so that they can hear and listen and avoid joining me here in this place of torment." That seems, perhaps thus, logical. That would be a compelling warning. "Hey, I've come back from the dead to tell you that you don't want to go to Hades." But we tend to think that the miraculous is somehow more influential, more persuasive, right? This is where we get the idea that if we could just simply see a sign. All I need is a sign, something that I can't explain, something that can't be explained by natural causes. Just show me a sign and I will believe, right? That's how we think. We have to remember, though, that even the miracles that Jesus performed, no one denied them. They weren't denying the miracles that Jesus did. They all agreed that he performed miracles. He was a wonder worker. But they just attributed his ability to perform miracles, healings, and exorcisms to the power of the devil. They saw what Jesus did and they said, "That can't be from God. That must come from Satan." So listen to how Abraham replies to the rich man. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So what is he saying? He's saying, if they don't listen to the Scriptures, then there's no amount of evidence that can convince them. If their ears are deaf to the Word of God, if their minds are hostile to the truth of God, if their hearts are hardened to the will of God, if their eyes are blind to the light, then the problem is not the amount of evidence. I think we've pinpointed what the problem is. So let me give you another example. This is Luke 24. In Luke's gospel, this follows the discovery of the empty tomb. Luke tells us of this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to a couple of his disciples. They were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared and walked with them. However, there was some sort of blindness given to them, they were prevented from recognizing Jesus, from knowing that the person walking with them was actually Jesus. So they're temporarily blinded to his true identity. And Jesus asked what they were talking about, and one of them, stunned that Jesus was oblivious, or apparently oblivious, to what had happened to Jesus, shared all the details. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. The religious leaders condemned and crucified him. We hoped that he was the Messiah, but he was killed. However, 3 days later, some women found the empty tomb and couldn't locate his body, and then they heard from angels that he had been raised from the dead, and we don't know what to make of it. Jesus' response is surprising. We would think that Jesus would pull back the veil and reveal himself, right? Here you have, confused, sad, distressed followers that are following you. They don't know what happened. You would think that Jesus would just show himself. Hey, guys, it's me. I'm right here. I've been raised from the dead. You don't have to be sad or confused anymore. Your hopes aren't crushed. I've conquered death. I am the risen King. Everything you've thought about me and believed about me is amazingly and wonderfully and gloriously true. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus never does what we expect him to do. This is why I'm so persuaded by who he is. Because he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. He just tells me what I need to hear, what we need to hear. So his response, not even close to that, not even the same solar system. He doesn't comfort them. He doesn't relieve them. He rebukes them. He rebukes them. It seems harsh. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You might ask, well, where is the compassion? Come on, bleeding heart Jesus, where are you? These guys just had their hearts ripped out and their hopes crushed, and Jesus rebukes them as a couple of fools with hearts that are slow or dull to believe. Talk about adding to their distress. Jesus doesn't have a bedside manner. And now notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for not believing the testimony of the women. Right? The women came and gave them the report. The women told them what the angels said. Some of them, the apostles themselves, saw the empty tomb. No, he rebukes them for not believing the scriptures. O foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Again, every part of Jesus' response is surprising. He seems to imply that if they would have believed what was written, then they should have seen this coming. It shouldn't have been a surprise. This is what all the prophets have spoken, from Moses to Malachi. They all predicted or foreshadowed or foretold or anticipated in their own unique ways the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The language Jesus uses is surprising as well. He uses strong language. Was it not necessary? Didn't it have to happen this way? These things must have taken place. It was a divine necessity. A divine necessity for the Messiah to die. Wasn't an accident. Wasn't a mistake. And to be raised. To suffer and to enter into glory. In other words, Jesus says that it must happen. It must be this way. The prophets have spoken, and it must come to pass. And he describes, surprisingly, the order in which these things must happen. The Christ must suffer first, and then, and only then, enter into glory. Suffering precedes glory. This is the divine order of things, the divine pattern. The order is humiliation before exaltation, vilification before vindication, persecution before paradise, Golgotha before glory, trials before triumph, suffering before splendor, being abandoned before ascending to God's right hand. The pattern is the cross always comes before the crown. Now, there are a number of instances in the Gospels that describe attempts to break or sidestep this order, this necessary order, the order of suffering before glory. The devil himself tempts Jesus, offering him all the kingdoms of the world, if you would but bow down and worship him. Right? Think of that. I'll give you everything that has been given to me, all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down and worship me. No need to suffer. No need to go to the cross. You can have it all now. Instant gratification. But Jesus resists, reserving his worship for God alone. Later in the Gospels, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus begins to teach his disciples what that means for him. What does it mean for him to be the Messiah? It means that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And how did Peter respond to that? Peter says, that's right. Good job, Jesus. You must have been paying attention in Sunday school. No, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Far be it from you, Lord. That must not, that shall never happen to you. And Jesus responds by a rebuke of his own. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not sending your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Remember another instance when James and John asked Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we possibly have these two positions, these seats of authority before you? Can we have some power as well? Can you share a little bit of your power as our king? Share that with us. And Jesus tells them, you guys have no idea what you're even talking about. You don't know what you're even asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink? Are you able to suffer the agony of the cross like I have to suffer the agony of the cross? There's no quick way to get those seats of authority because the cross always must come first. Suffering precedes splendor. Jesus is determined to do his Father's will. Nothing will deter him from that. Not the temptations of the devil, not the ignorance of his disciples. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what his messianic mission is all about, what he has been put here on earth to accomplish. He knows what will happen to him, and for the joy that's set before him, he endures the cross, despises its shame, so that he can take his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knows what the prophets said. He knows what must happen, and he commits himself. He devotes himself to it. So again, this goes back to help us to see, unless you understand what the scriptures say, they're the only sure, steadfast, reliable thing that we have. It's not really about the evidence. In both of those instances, we see it is about what the scriptures say. Your family is not going to believe that there is a place of torment awaiting them unless they believe that the scriptures teach that. Not even if somebody comes back to them from the dead and tells them. Jesus' distraught disciples are confused, but they should have understood and seen these things that were going to happen to the Messiah. So why is this important? Why is this order here? Why is it given to us? On a merely objective level, the order of suffering before glory, it gives the message of the Bible a certain level of credibility. Right, this is no get-rich-quick scheme. Jesus knew that his disciples were called to follow in his footsteps, and he warned them about what that meant. The world hated you, or hated me, it's going to hate you. You're going to face trials and temptations and sufferings, and that is, it is a part of living in this fallen world, but especially following a crucified Lord and Savior. It also gives it a certain level of credibility. This is not an easy message to sell, right? Hey, I want you to come and follow Jesus, and life is going to be really, really hard, but in the end, it's going to be worth it. That's not something that appeals to our flesh, our nature. We don't often do those things. We kind of take the easy path. But it's also amazing, too, because no one, not even the disciples themselves, as we've seen, would have believed and devoted their lives to spreading the message of a crucified Savior. The cross was utterly appalling, horrific, and offensive. Even though it happened thousands of times, probably millions of times by the Romans, no one even liked to talk about it. The most evidence we have for the crucifixion by the Romans is actually contained for us in the Bible. So if you were seeking to spread a message, why would you start with that message? It was foolishness. It was a stumbling block to everyone, and everybody knew it, just as the resurrection was. They weren't simply gullible, naive people who didn't know what it was like to live in a natural, scientific world. So it lends itself credibility. It gives credibility to the Bible. There's another reason why this order is critical, and that's what Jesus actually accomplishes by suffering. What was the purpose of it? He suffers as the prophets predicted and foretold for us, for you and I. He suffers for our sins. He dies in our place. The punishment that we deserve is placed on him. Divine justice must be upheld, and divine wrath must be appeased for God to pardon sinners. So a righteous victim is necessary, and Jesus does this willingly, humbling himself in obedience to his Father's will and dying in our place on the cross. He shows us the extent of his love by laying down his life for ours. So if we somehow want to avoid this idea of suffering or even of the necessity of suffering, we're saying, in a sense, that Jesus didn't have to die. That there was some other way for us to be reconciled to God, some other means of forgiveness. But that was the purpose. There is no other way. There's no other way for this to happen. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why it was necessary for him to suffer before going into glory. Now think of a message of a king to rebels. How does that work? If Jesus simply came into his kingdom, if he ascended to the throne, established his rule, what does he do to all of the rebels? What does he do to those who resist his rule, who will not submit to his authority, who will not call him Lord? What does a righteous king do to rebellious people who reject his rule? He judges them. He executes them. So if we have a glorified Jesus without a suffering Jesus, then all we have is a king, a potentate, a supreme ruler that we all reject. And what does that mean for us? It means we receive the harshest penalty. So So we can see then why it's necessary for him to suffer if he wants a people. If he wants a people that belong to him, that willingly submit to him, that willingly honor and praise him and worship him and bow down to him, because his people naturally don't want to do that. So he has to suffer in their place. He has to take their place so that he can pardon his people for their sins. So Jesus ascends to the throne because he is the one who died on the cross. That's not the end. His death is not the end. God glorified Jesus, raised him from the dead. The resurrection happened. All of this took place in accordance with and fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus was right when he said that this must happen. But how are we to believe in the sufferings and glory of Christ if we don't believe Moses and the prophets? So is there a problem with evidence? I don't think the Bible says that there's a problem with evidence. It is interesting, though, that Jesus points his disciples and us back to the scriptures. He does appear to his disciples even at the end of Luke's gospel. Of course, we know that he appears to doubting Thomas, and Thomas is able to stick his hand in the side of Jesus. So we're not opposed to having evidence. But again, what do we rely upon? And if we want evidence, are we willing to accept the evidence that God does provide? Or are we the ones who are saying we need a certain amount of evidence in order for us to be convinced? And I don't think that's the way that it works. So how are we to believe? What does belief in the cross and the resurrection look like? Let me give you one example of what it doesn't look like. Several months ago, the famed Dilbert cartoonist Scott Adams passed away at the age of 68 from prostate cancer. Upon his passing, he posthumously posted a final message on Twitter, or X. This is what part of the message says. He says, "If you are reading this, things did not go well for me. I have a few things to say before I go. My body failed before my brain. I am of sound mind as I write this on January 1st, 2026. If you wonder about any of my choices for my estate or anything else, please know I am free of coercion or inappropriate influence on any sort. I promise. Next, many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with Him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that. And I hope I am still qualified for entry." He goes on to talk a little bit more about his life. But what do you make of his profession? It seems a little confusing to me. I'm not sure what he means by saying he's not a believer, but then accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He seems to be saying that he doesn't believe this, but he'll change his mind if he wakes up in heaven. He seems to be, again, this is hard to do, you hate to tear apart someone's last public words, but he did make them public, so we're going to. But he seems to be kind of covering his bases. Or maybe hedging his bets. He mentions the risk-reward analysis. He's done the math. He's done the calculations. For him, it seems like this is not a genuine belief in and submission to Christ, but a wager of sorts, a bet, a calculation, a careful cost-benefit analysis. If the claims of Christ are true, like my Christian friends have been telling me, then all I need to do is say that I accept him. That's it. And if the claims end up not being true, then it hasn't really cost me anything because I'm dead. Pros, in this sense, outweigh the cons. Now, I hope that this is, in fact, a misinterpretation of what he said. I hope that's not actually the case. But if we understood him correctly, then this is a mockery. This is a mockery of Christ and the Christian faith. When Christ died and rose again in fulfillment of the Scriptures and commissioned his apostles to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations, which is the very best news in the entire world and in all of history, he didn't tell them to evaluate it on the basis of a risk-reward analysis. This was the king commissioning his messengers, sharing not a message of judgment necessarily, but a message of good news, a message of glorious salvation. You don't want somebody to hear this good news and then say, well, let me do the math real quick and see if it pans out for me in the end. He didn't tell them to have people hope that they would be qualified for entry. Let me tell you real quickly, you're not qualified. No one's qualified. And how do we know that? Because Jesus had to die. It was necessary for him to suffer. And now that Christ has suffered and entered into glory, we respond to the news of his triumph and his authority as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, not by doing math, but by bowing before his majesty. So Jesus' death and resurrection and his exaltation, they beckon us to repentance and faith, turning away from our self-reliance, our independence, our calculations, from the treason that we've committed against him, to humble faith and trust in his sufficient work on our behalf. So the message of the risen Lord, as supported by the words of the prophets, law, the prophets, the writings, the words of Jesus himself, is that he died, he was raised, and he is seated at God's right hand as king. But his death was not for himself, but is for his people, for those who would turn to him in humble repentance and belief. We look at all of the other evidence to support that. I think we're supposed to be rational people. It seems to make sense in my mind, but even the evidence itself is not enough to convince us of its authenticity. So let us hear then from the words of Christ as we conclude. This is what Jesus says. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That is the word of the Lord. Now we're going to pray, and we will ask those who are going to be baptized in a few moments that they can go change. We'll sing one song, and then we'll have our baptism. So let's pray.